It's good to see everyone who has come out to this evening service. I know that our hearts have been refreshed and strengthened as we have sung these wonderful hymns of assurance, hymns in the gospel, hymns of Christian experience. And now we're going to spend a little time together around the Word. I know that that is why we've come, to have fellowship together around the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages primarily, one in the New Testament and the other in the Old. Will you turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 20? Luke chapter 20, and we're going to read three or four verses there before going to an Old Testament passage. Luke 20 and verse 41. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith, in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Now shall we go back to the Old Testament passage, Psalm 110, from which that quote given by our Lord is to be found. Psalm 110, it's a short psalm of just 7 verses. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. In the day of his wrath, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Many things are said in the Psalms that refer directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have quotations from the Psalms brought over into the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus, we know unmistakably that these are messianic Psalms. Psalms, which in the main are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are Psalms which tell of his humiliation. We think of Psalm 22. And Psalm 69, most of us are acquainted with the content of Psalm 22 particularly, a psalm that begins with that middle cry of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as we pursue the verses, we find it is a marvelous picture of death by crucifixion, and that 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came into this scene. Thus the stamp of inspiration is found upon the pages of sacred writ when you see the accuracy and the detail with which these prophecies are made. Some of the prophecies have to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 16 is one of a number, but in that psalm we find these wonderful words, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt make known unto me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The path from the cross and the grave led onward to the glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not left in Hades. Then we find a psalm such as the one that we have just read tonight, Psalm 110, and it's the psalm of exaltation. For we see the man who was on the cross, who was in the grave, who rose with triumph from that place of darkness, now seated in the glory at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm of coronation. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So many of the psalms, we repeat, have predictions concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord made reference to some of these psalms, one of which we read tonight in Luke chapter 22. And I would like to think tonight with you of this prophecy of David, which we have in Psalm 110. And in order that we might get the message, in order that we might be able to think more clearly and simply, I'm going to give you seven words, all beginning with the same letter. It's called alliteration. And I think that possibly we can go away from here tonight saying, you know, I saw something in the word that I appreciated. If we miss that, well, we don't get all that God has for us in such a service as this. The prophecy of David. The word prophecy. Do you realize, and I, that only God can prophesy? We realize that there are people who claim that they have the gift of prophecy. But when you look at the statements they make and compare them with the events, you'll find that at best they are wild guesses and pure speculation. But when God makes a prediction, it is going to be fulfilled to the crossing of a T and to the dot of an I. Everything will come out exactly as predicted. Now, how do you account for that? There is only one way in which you can account for such accuracy in prophetic statements. And it is this, that the human instruments were taken up by God the Spirit, and that which they prophesied was not of their own will. It was not of their own thinking. It was directly given to them by God as borne along by the Holy Spirit. So let us remember this. First of all, that prophecy is accurate because it is of the Spirit of God. Let's suggest 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 here. It says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you cannot isolate a statement of Scripture from other statements and build a doctrine upon it. That's what the cultists do when they build false premises and give you false doctrines. They isolate Scripture from Scripture. The only way that we can know what God the Lord has said on any given subject is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is its best interpreter. And so, no Scripture at any time came by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaking of some of the wonderful things that had taken place concerning Jesus of Nazareth, and quoting from the Psalms, distinctly said that David was a prophet. And we find that in the second chapter of the Acts, or rather the first chapter of Acts, verse 16, you have a clear, definite, distinct statement concerning the utterances of David, who wrote many of the Psalms. Here's what we read in Psalm 116. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Now please notice the language, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. This reference is to Psalm 69:25, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Prophecy is of God. Prophecy is accurate because it is by the Spirit of God through human instrumentality. When our Lord Jesus was speaking to the unbelieving Jews, as recorded in John chapter 10, he made this statement, "Is it not written in your law?" And he spoke of the Old Testament scriptures as your law. And then he said concerning, "As those to whom the word of God came, the law, the word of God." And then he added, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." Your law, the word of God, the scriptures cannot be broken. That was a statement by our Lord Jesus Christ concerning those Old Testament prophetic statements, and in each reference it has been to the Psalms. Then again, when we read the parallel passage to that in Luke, we find that the Lord Jesus attributes to the Spirit of God what was said in Psalm 110. Here's what it says in Matthew. "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and then the quotation, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And in Mark, "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit," and again that quotation. Now that word privacy is a very important word. And it's very important that you and I know what the prophets have to say, because we have the word of prophecy made more sure by its partial fulfillment. And it is well for us to have it in mind, because it is as a light that shineth in a dark place. How many of you want to be in the dark? No one wants to be in the dark. No one wants to be fooled in the material, physical things of life. And why should any of us want to be in the dark spiritually? We ought to know what the Spirit has to say through the mouths of the prophets, in order that we might be in the light until the day dawn of the day star arise in our hearts. And if you want to be in the light in a dark and dismal day in which our lot is cast, when there is so much religious deception, we must know the word of prophecy. The first word, then, that we are trying to place emphasis upon is that word prophecy. God has spoken with clarity and with decision and with accuracy in the Old Testament scriptures, and that which is in the new is brought over in the main from the old. Now, in this particular case, let's think of the proposition. The proposition. Here's what the Lord Jesus asked. And it was a theological question. It was not at this moment a personal claim, but it was a question of theology. And the question is this: if Christ is David's son, and all the Jewish teachers, the scribes, taught that the 110th Psalm was concerning the Messiah, if Christ is David's son, how do you account for the fact that David addressed him as Lord? A father does not address his son as a superior. He does not call him Lord. But here, in this instance, David is, by the Spirit, calling his son Lord. They never gave an answer to that question. They said, "We don't know." Maybe they didn't know. But if they did know, they could not, because of their attitude toward Christ, acknowledge the fact. May we say this, that the answer to this question, put in a little different way, in the Gospel of Matthew, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" is all important. For it determines whether a person has apprehended the true character of Jesus Christ, that he is both man and God, true humanity and perfect deity. And nothing, positively nothing, can take the place of a proper answer to this question. Christianity, if it's true New Testament Christianity, is based solidly upon the fact of a person. And there's never been another person like him. There never has been in the past and never will be in the future. There is only one who meets the demand of being both God and man. Here then is the proposition. How would David call his own son Lord, giving him a superior place? That is your proposition. And that was the one that those of his day stumbled over or refused to meet. Now, in order to answer that proposition, we have to think of the personalities that are introduced in Psalm 110:1. Look at the personalities in the first verse. Will you notice in your authorized King James Version that the two names, Lord, are not the same? You say, what is the difference? In the first instance, those four letters are all capitalized. L-O-R-D in each instance has a capital letter. Now that word, whenever it appears in our Old Testament scripture, is from a Hebrew word Yahweh, or it is translated in the Revised Version as Jehovah. But the second word, notice, there is a capital L, but the next three letters are small. O-R-D, small letters, not capitalized. And that word is the Hebrew title for God, Adonai, or Adonai. Now, if you would look up Adon, Adonai, you would find this, that it means sovereign, controller, lord, master, and owner. Did you get the significance of that? Do you realize what David was actually saying? He was calling someone who was coming in his natural generation, in his line, in his genealogy. As he looked down the stream of time, he did not know when that person was coming. He knew that God had made a promise that someone would someday come to sit on his throne and that his throne would be established forever. And as he looked down, he saw his greater son. And as he saw him, he said, the Lord said unto my sovereign, controller, owner, Lord. Do you know of any better definition for the name Lord than that? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What are you actually saying? What do we actually claim if we are intelligent in the scriptures when we call Jesus Lord? It is simply this, I surrender all. Be my controller. Be my sovereign. Be the director of my life. Thou art my Lord. And beloved, I believe that this is where we are missing the mark today in the matter of gospel preaching. Gospel preaching falls short of something if it does not present Jesus as Lord. When I come to the place where I recognize my sinful, wretched, helpless, lost condition, I need a mighty Savior. I need someone who is infinitely higher than mankind. I need none less than one who is alive forevermore, who can reach down where sin abounds and put his great arm under, and I surrender to him. I wonder if everyone in this audience has had that breathtaking, most glorious, most wonderful experience where they actually, honestly came to the end of self and claimed Jesus Christ as Lord, saying, come in, take over, be the owner and the controller of my life. That's what you mean when you say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here are the personalities
Jehovah said unto my Lord, and both are deity. God the Father speaking to Christ the Son, and David by the Spirit comprehending this, and calling Jesus Lord. That is why when you come to the last chapter of the Bible, the last, almost nearly the last verse, you have these wonderful words, Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the offspring of David. The root, the source, the offspring, that which came in natural generation. Christ is David's God as well as David's son. This is very clearly stated in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. And if you'll turn to that passage with me, I'll not ask you to turn to any other this evening. But will you please, if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I would like you to see something with me. This is not new for most of us, but it should refresh our memories. Paul, in writing this great treatise on justification by faith, strikes the highest note regarding the gospel right in the very first sentence. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, not called to be, but a called apostle, an apostle by calling, separated. Now notice the terminology here. The gospel of God. The source of the gospel. God himself. And then, of course, there is a parenthetic verse, verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, notice very particularly the next two verses. The root, the offspring of David, concerning his son, that is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In natural generation, the Lord Jesus came through the line of David. And no Jew would ever accept as the Messiah one who could not trace his generation back to David. But this is according to the flesh, according to humanity. But notice the second verse. And declared, leave out the two italicized words to be. They're not necessary. They're superfluous. And declared, the Son of God. Notice, the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The Spirit of holiness. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And Mary wondered, holy, the Son of God, how can that be? In human generation, that would have been an impossibility. But the angel divulges the secret. That who is to be born of you is not to be begotten of an earthly father, but of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, for the first time in human history, one who is holy was born of woman. Now, did he maintain that witness clearly and distinctly throughout life? Here's the proof that everything he ever claimed to be as God the Son, holy in his humanity and perfect in his deity, was true because he was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. His body saw no corruption. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days and his body went to corruption. The Lord Jesus was in the hot eastern tomb and yet his body saw no corruption according to the Spirit of holiness. He is all that God ever claimed he should be. By the resurrection from the dead. at the beginning of that perfect life, born holy, at the conclusion of his mighty work of redemption, declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. No wonder David, speaking in spirit, could look down the annals of time for over 1,000 years, and he could see his greater Son and call him Lord. Beloved, I hope you know the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. Know him in his true humanity and yet his perfect deity. Will you notice with me another little word? That word is posture. Will you notice the posture? Sit. Sit down. What does that posture indicate? The man who is seated is the man who hung upon a cross, who laid in a grave. But today, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And a seated man in the presence of a holy God indicates only one thing to intelligent New Testament believers, that the work of redemption is finished and never needs repeating. May I remind you that 4 times in the book of the Hebrews, we have the statement that this man sat down. And here's what we read in relation to it. Hebrews 1 and 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By one offering, he made purgation for sin. The high priest went into the holiest of all on the day of atonement, and he made a covering for sin that lasted but for a year. But this man, he offered one sacrifice forever. Never needs another one. Never needs to go in again. He's gone in once to present the value of the blood of the cross. And he's been accepted. And every believer is accepted in his acceptance. And it's a wonderful, wonderful fact. You perhaps noticed in Psalm 110, that quotation, the Lord is speaking unto him and saying, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the 7th chapter of the Hebrew epistle, we have the Lord Jesus presented in his unending priesthood, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. When Aaron came to the place where he was to die, he went up Mount Hor with Moses his brother. And the Lord said, all right, Aaron, off with your clothes. Those priestly garments are no longer going to be worn by you. Here is Eleazar, your son. Moses, put the garment on Eleazar and lay Aaron to rest. 3 men went up Mount Hor, only 2 came down. And the same priest that went up did not come down. It was a different priest. It was Eleazar, his son, wearing priestly garments and letting Israel know, I am your representative. But Eleazar fulfilled his day, and then his son stepped into that position. You and I are not in that era of time. We are in a day of great advantage, for the man who died for us and who now presents before God our names. Our names are on his breast and on his shoulders, the place of affection and the place of strength, can save unto the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. This is our priest. While his work on earth is done, he continues the work on our behalf unendingly and unceasingly, and will continue it until he has us with him. The posture, seated, a seated priest in the glories. No priest on earth ever sat down in the Holy of Holies, but your priest and mine is seated in the very presence of a thrice holy God. A real man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and representing us perfectly in the presence of God. His posture is that of sitting. But then we must think of his position. Sit thou in my right hand. My right hand. That speaks of strength. It speaks of power. It speaks of authority. It speaks of exaltation. Today there are myriads on earth who will not recognize the rightful claim of Jesus Christ. Beloved friends, as we were reminded this morning in our first service, the day is fast approaching when all created intelligences in heaven, in earth, and even under the earth will bow the knee, and every tongue will claim that Jesus Christ is universal Lord for the glory of God the Father. He is seated there, outside the gaze of men, beyond the realm of earth, but nevertheless, vitally interested in this scene for which he shed his blood. For remember, please, that he has purchased this earth for his possession. So we have another little word here, don't we? We have the word until, and it suggests patience. How many people here like to wait? Raise your hand if you like to wait. I haven't met the first man or woman yet who likes to wait. The men don't want to wait for their wives, especially when they're getting late for meeting. And the wives wonder what the men are talking about so long. They have a short business meeting, it lasts for an hour or two. And they poor souls have to wait and wait and wait. That's waiting. We don't like to wait. We want it now. We want it to happen soon, right away. Until, you know, the waiting time for him has lasted nearly 2,000 years. Our lives on earth are shortened to 70 or 80, and some live a little longer than that. And we say, Lord Jesus, how long? But let me remind you that while that may seem long to us, he has waited infinitely longer at the right hand of the Father. He's been there nearly 2,000 years. How'd you like to wait that long? But he has. God said, until. Until. And when we get to the third chapter of the Acts and we have the second sermon of Peter, as he addresses the Jews, he says this, Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the age began. There is one thing that must characterize us. It's that which characterizes him. It's patiently waiting the Father's time for that union between the heavenly bridegroom and his blood-bought bride. And then for that wonderful time of revelation when he shall appear in open manifest power and glory to take over the earth. No wonder John said, as he wrote from the Isle of Patmos, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The patience of whom? Not the saints here, but it's the patience of Jesus Christ. Again, we find in 2 Thessalonians 3:5 these wonderful words, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. But as we look at Mr. Darby's translation, we find it says this, into the patience of the Christ. The patience of the Christ. Until, there he's been nearly 2,000 years, until the patience of the Christ. And if you and I are growing, shall we say a bit impatient today? As in ever before, the church is saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. The heart's desire of that man in the glory is to come and claim his bride and with her take over the nations. That's patience. And the Lord directs your hearts and mine into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Finally, that last word. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Prospect. Thine enemies, thy footstool. Prospect. What do we find throughout the prophetic page about a coming day? Isaiah 2:11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In Psalm 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice, please, in the psalm that we've read, the latter part of verse 2 says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Again, in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And verse 6, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us once were in that category. All of us had a nature that manifested itself in alienation toward God and enmity toward Christ. We did not want his sway. We did not want his control. Until God, through the Word, by the power of the Spirit, broke us. And we surrendered to the Lord Jesus. But if men will not surrender to him today in grace, they will be forced in subjugation a coming day to surrender to his mighty power. And those who refuse to bow must feel the weight of the rod of his judgment. Notice, please, the last expression of our psalm. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, shall he lift up the head. On Calvary, he bowed his head. But when he comes the next time, he's going to lift it up. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to the dismay of his enemies. To the downfall of his enemies, but to the blessing and joy of his own. For it says in that psalm in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You know what I'm looking forward to, and I know you must be too, to see the man who was nailed to a tree, sitting on a throne, in the same city where he was condemned to die. And I'll tell you, when that time comes, you and I will be at his disposal. His people will be willing in that day. Today we have to suffer reproach for Christ's sake, but in that day we shall be identified in his kingly reign, in his judicial department. And what he says will be carried out in force. I feel that the church who will be with him will have a very real and definite part in seeing that earth multitudes respect, honor, and reverence and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our King.